Well, let's come before the Lord now. Let's open his word together, present ourselves to him, and ask the Lord to expose us by comparison to his word, to his standard, to his goals for us, and in every way in which we don't yet measure up to make those changes. All that God can do for each one who will come to him. That's our opportunity this morning. As we open to Numbers 21, it's been quite a long time since we started this study, all the way back at the beginning of Exodus. And over that period of time, about 40 years, we've been tracing the earliest history of the people of Israel. And we look for signs of encouragement, signs of progress. If you remember just the previous chapter, 40 years of experience with a God who has provided for their needs every single day, 40 years of experience of knowing that he is guiding their steps every single day. And yet in that last chapter, they're still complaining about things. They still didn't get water quite as quickly as they thought they should have. Are they ever going to make any progress? I mean, our study together, we've only got a few more weeks until they get to go into the promised land. And with the death of Moses, that will be the end of this particular study. We have the Lord's Supper scheduled for next Sunday morning, so we'll not be in this study. And then I'm expecting two more weeks after this. We'll have one more in Numbers, and then we'll jump to the end of Deuteronomy, the end of Moses' life. But after all we've seen from the people of Israel, is there any legitimate reason for hope that they, in their coming history, as God's word unfolds, is there any hope that they will ever make any progress? It's really hard to tell that they've made any progress yet. And we can identify with that, can't we? Doesn't it seem at times that it's extremely difficult to discern any measure of growth? Any measure of progress? Sometimes it seems like the same things that have been a bother and a plague and have been carrying on for years are still there. Where's the progress? Sometimes, like the people of Israel, recurring personal failure can lead to a sense of hopeless spiritual stagnation. Am I stuck where I am? Is there any hope for change? Numbers 21 presents now, I would say, the first glimmer of hope, the first indication that, although we couldn't see it last week, but here's the first indication that, in fact, what God has been doing in their lives has not been wasted effort. I'm not suggesting that this chapter marks the beginning of their growth, first time they've ever made progress. But that even when we couldn't see it, God was at work. That perhaps they weren't making progress as quickly as they should have, but there has been something going on beneath the surface. And although what we'll read in this chapter doesn't portray them now as finally having arrived, now they're living for the Lord. No, because in human experience, genuine spiritual progress does tend to be an up and down, faster and slower unfolding of, hopefully by God's grace, actually heading in the right direction. What's their hope? Why, after all these years that we can see no discernible progress? Why is there any hope for the future? We can say it in one word. It's grace. Because God has grace available and provides that grace for the growth of his people. He is at work using that grace, not just offering it, but intertwining that grace with the circumstances of life that he has designed to accomplish his purpose of progress, of change. What God expects of us is what he expected of his people in chapter 21. It's time for God's people to move forward. It's time for us as God's people. Move forward. If it has seemed like there has been a period of personal stagnation, a rut that you've gotten into, it doesn't have to stay that way. This chapter will see God portraying for us in the lives of the people of Israel various ways that he is promoting growth. Ways for which he has also provided his grace to help through these circumstances. First one, we have seen, and they have certainly had their experience of trials in the history that we have studied together. But in verses 1 through 9, the passage we read together already this morning, these verses show us that the Lord promotes growth through trials. Trials are purposeful. Trials are one of the ways God uses, one of his methods, to direct us forward. Although trials are not a guarantee. It is entirely possible, and we've all had this experience too, to face trials and go nowhere with them. To make no progress whatsoever. Typically that happens when we face trials and then we complain about them. That encourages stagnation. That discourages growth. Now, some of these trials, as we'll see in the first three verses, come from the world. This is a surprise attack. This is an unprovoked attack in these first three verses on the part of this individual identified simply as the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev. The Negev is southern Israel. It's largely an arid region, even to this day, and it was then as well. The northern part has a lot of agriculture. The southern part, it's pretty dry. Well, he was living in the Negev. We know where his city is, but this probably represents the wider region. And this king, as we see in verse 1, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. Now that sounds to us, if you don't check your Bible geography and look at a map, it sounds like he's coming, like Israel's coming toward this Canaanite king. As a matter of fact, they're moving in the other direction. This is described here from the standpoint of Moses and God's people. Moses is talking about them coming forward in the path that God had for them, and it was not toward Arad. They are going south, and he is north, and he's about 50 miles away. The point here is that this is unprovoked. They are not attacking him. They'll get around to that territory later once they actually enter the promised land, and they'll go from the central area and then the north and the south. They're going to conquer it eventually, but he is not under attack, and he has no idea of God's future plans for them. What he wants is some captives. What he wants is to enslave some more people. No doubt he had some slaves already. So he came and fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now, as a representation of the world in which we live, it's wise for us to keep at the front of our minds that the world is not our friend. The world is the domain of Satan himself. He's the god of this world. And he wants more captives. You need to expect that the world will attack and try to enslave you. Now, God offers grace. This is a trial. It's a trial God allowed. God could have redirected this king, but he is allowing this trial because he is fully capable of defending his people. As we maneuver around in this world, in this life, there are dangers all around. The world is trying to enslave us with its enticements. Come back. We have lots of fun to offer. What they're really offering is enslavement to sin. But God offers grace to defend his people. He can help you, but the example here is very pointed. There are a couple of keys here to getting the benefit of that grace. And Israel, here's the first indication that they've been paying attention, although it didn't look like it for so long. Verse 2 says, Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. There are two things here. Two things that are very instructive for us. The first is that this vow, this prayer to God, indicates that they are viewing this trial, they are viewing this attack with complete dependence on God. Unwilling to try to face this enemy in their own strength, they are determined that they must have God's help. So they plead for that help. There is no prospect of victory over the enticements of this world without a sense of, I can't do this. I have got to have God's help. The second thing in verse 2, besides dependence on God, victory over the trials that the world brings requires devotion to God. Now, in this instance, that's a particular kind of devotion. They promise that they will devote their cities to destruction. That's more than just a promise to eliminate the population. That was their commission from God for every occupant in the promised land. Now, that actually hasn't started yet, but they know where this king has come from. They know that eventually they're going to have to get around to him. This devotion isn't just saying, if you give me help, I'll kill them all. God's judgment against them for their sin, I will be that instrument. No, this devotion is something extra. This is something special. This is something that was not true of the vast majority of the cities that they conquered eventually in the promised land. This one says, I'm not doing this for us. I'm not doing this for what I can get out of it. You see, ordinarily they would conquer a city, destroy the inhabitants, and distribute the spoils among themselves. Everybody gets a sheep or a goat and a piece of jewelry and clothing, and so they just divide it all up. This devotion says, it's all for you. It's all for God. This devotion to God says, we will benefit from none of that. A combination of those two is the key to victory over the world. Depend upon God. Devote yourself to him. Anything less than those two, and you are engaging in combat without your weapons, without your armor, without the promise of God's grace. Depend on God. Devote yourself to him. Verse 3 says that is what prompted God to work. He sees dependence, he sees devotion, he heeded the voice of Israel, and he gave over the Canaanites and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. And that, of course, includes destroying all of their goods. So the name of the place was called Horma. That's not a random name. That's a name that has shown up a little bit earlier. A little bit earlier, and just that is just a few chapters, but it was 38 years earlier. This recalls the episode when God, because they did not believe that he could give them the grace they needed to conquer this enemy, and God said, all right, then turn back and head into the wilderness. You're going to be there for the next 38 years. 38 plus the two they'd already spent up to that point brings us to the total of 40. And when Israel heard that, they said, oh, no, we changed our mind. We'll go forward. And they're doing it in their own strength. And the Canaanites attacked them and defeated God's people all the way to Horma. The reason we get this notice here is that this was the same location of previous defeat. Then they were depending on self. Here they're depending on God. A place of previous defeat now becomes a place of the destruction of the enemy. There's God's plan moving forward. Now, verses 4 through 9 introduce another kind of trial. Some come from the world, trying to destroy us, make us captives again. Other trials are the result of the ongoing issues in our own hearts. Issues that rise to the surface under pressure and require God's discipline. From Mount Hor in verse 4, they set out by the way of the Red Sea. Okay, keep your geography in mind here. They were up near the Dead Sea. They were looking to move east and go around the Dead Sea, but Edom said no. So now they have to go south, and it's more than a 100-mile detour to get to the bottom, the southern part, right down near the Red Sea, the southern part of Edom, encircled around Edom and come back up. 100 miles down, another 100 miles back up, a 200-mile excursion. That took a long time on foot in difficult terrain. And during that journey, the people became impatient on the way. Because the way seems purposeless. The way seems too long. This is just taking too much time, too much effort. They became impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Now, that's unusual. Ordinarily, when they're launching into a complaint, they're complaining about Moses and Aaron. Okay, well, Aaron's now gone. He died in the last chapter. Of course, God was always in the background, complaining against God's leaders. They were really complaining against God, but now they're more explicit. Now the complaint is directly against God and against Moses. And this is familiar wording. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's an awful charge for them to make. It's an awful thing when God's people are not content with his provision. God's word calls the manna angel's food. Now, granted, they had been eating angel's food for 40 years. But it was nourishing. It was tasty, and here's the real point. It was meeting their needs. But way above needs rises the sense of want. I want more than this. And that prompts then this complaint. God's response to this complaint is distinctive. In this instance, in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Fiery serpents, not likely serpents that were on fire or serpents that were breathing fire, but snakes that when they bit, the venom felt like fire and resulted in a painful death. We don't know how many is in this case. We don't get a number. Could have been dozens, could have been hundreds, it could have been thousands of people. God's people resisting his efforts, ungrateful for his provision, showing contempt for God's gifts, and contending with God about it. Arguing with God, you're not treating me well enough. What this tells us is that contending with God deserves his discipline. This was a serious discipline indeed. Frightful thing, not only to experience it before somebody got bit by a snake. Imagine the horror of seeing others around you getting bitten and screaming in pain and succumbing in death. It's an awful experience. But that leads to some more good news. Have they actually been growing? Here is evidence of growth, and the same evidence would be true in our lives today. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Anything sound unusual there? Now, we have had past instances where they've just cried out to the Lord or cried out to Moses. But here's the first instance where they actually uttered confession. We have sinned. We've sinned as we spoke against the Lord and against you. The good news here is that for the first time, they are explicitly identifying their sin. They're confessing it. They are, in a sense, then asking for forgiveness. And they realize that everything depends on God. We have got to have his help. We cannot fight through these snakes. The punishment for our own sin in our own strength. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. The people repenting here is exciting. It's exciting for us as an example. To sin against God, to contend with him, to complain about your circumstances, to feel the effects of God's discipline, and just keep on doing the same thing. Okay, that's stagnation. But to finally realize, wait a minute, those snakes seem to have something to do with the complaint we just uttered. Might be a good idea to stop complaining. Ask God to forgive us for that. Ask him to help us get victory in the future. There's the hope showing up in this chapter again. So Moses prayed for the people. And in response to Moses' prayer, something else very unusual. Instead of just eliminating the snakes, God left the snakes there and told Moses to make a fiery serpent. Make a snake out of bronze or copper. The word could mean either one. Make a representation of this and put it up on the pole. God's plan is that everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Is this some kind of a magic snake? No, of course not. What God wants here is to see his people look to him with the gaze of faith. He wants a connection here between the pain I'm feeling because of my sin and the redirection upward to see God's provision. And to believe that something that by human reasoning would have no impact on the pain and punishment I'm experiencing, what could possibly good happen from looking at a bronze snake on a pole? See, logically, this makes no sense at all. But God says, look. And by looking, they're demonstrating they have faith in God. The look of faith is what God is honoring here and responding to. And in that way, their confession, their repentance, their faith in God, their rededication to Him, all of that results in God giving them forgiveness. This passage is what Christ was referring to. You remember in John chapter 3, where he gives a comparison between what he was going to accomplish by being lifted up on the cross. And he says in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The lifting up of Jesus Christ, what possible good could it do to have somebody dying on a cross? Humanly speaking, this makes no sense. But when you recognize that's God's provision, and by looking to God's provision, He offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. There's a bit of irony here. Why a bronze serpent? Okay, the serpent was the instrument of destruction. And the instrument of destruction becomes the means to salvation. Christ was dying on that cross. The cross was the instrument of destruction. Death itself is the instrument of destruction, the punishment for sin. And by looking to the one who suffered that death, God, seeing that faith, says, I forgive you. See how this is not a random instance in the history of Israel, that this occurred here, that God chose this now. His people are starting spiritually to move forward. God has an important lesson. It's an important reminder for us that the one who died for us was not just the instrument of salvation at conversion, but that Jesus Christ continues to be our hope, our help, our point of connection with God. Trials that you experience may come in one of two categories. They may be trials prompted by Satan, like in the book of Job, or there could be trials that have been prompted by your own waywardness. A trial could be God's discipline, His hand upon you. And He's looking for you to do just what Israel did. We sinned. God, would you forgive us? By looking to Him, you can have that forgiveness. Now, trials aren't the only way to grow. God has some other means. They typically are hard as well. Verses 10 through 20, the Lord promotes growth through detours. God's people at this moment were on a 200-mile detour. Yeah, that's discouraging for us when we're on a highway and we can go 65 miles an hour. They're going about 2 miles an hour. 200-mile detour. Yeah, this is tough. This is another form of a trial, but it's a particular form that God still uses today. But in verses 10 through 15, God's still guiding your steps. It is purposeful. Even detours lead ultimately to the right destination. So the people of Israel set out, and we have some place names here that are challenging for us to identify with any particular degree of certainty, but they're heading south, heading back toward the Red Sea through the wilderness, and this advance is gradual. So we have several places identified, ending up with one we know for sure in verse 12. They set out and they camped in the valley of Zered. Zered is a river valley. It still is a river there today. And you can picture this, you know, in your mind, that the location of the Dead Sea, where they've come up, have gone down, then they've come back up, and Zered is at the southernmost part of the Dead Sea in current Jordan, and it empties into the Dead Sea right at its southern point. It's a steep valley. And as they got to that point, they are finally now around Edom. And now they are approaching the country of Moab. Okay, that's encouraging. It was a long, long detour, but for every day they were on that long path, they were heading in the right direction as God guides those steps. Verses 14 and 15, they get to another milestone. And he here quotes something from a book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord. It is said in that book, and some more places here, the valleys of the Arnon, the slope of the valleys that extend to the seat of Ar that leans to the border of Moab. What they're describing here is that now they finally come to the Arnon River. That's Ar here. And that's going another halfway up the Dead Sea. Tonight I'm planning on showing slides of the life of Moses. So I spent some time with this week, and a little bit more yesterday. And one thing I haven't done yet is construct a map to be able to show you. So that's part of my responsibility this afternoon. I'll do my best to get that ready so you can see where these different rivers are. The Arnon is considered the Grand Canyon of Jordan. Now, it's not as spectacular as our Grand Canyon, but it's pretty amazing. And it's a real milestone, because to cross that one, they had to go down into that canyon, cross the river, and come back up the other side. You'll see tonight how impressive that is. So what they're doing in these verses is marking milestones, challenging milestones, but encouraging milestones. They're marking progress that they've made. That used to be a problem, and it's now behind us. Take note of those is the lesson of these verses. Milestones mark progress, and they indicate we're getting closer. All along the way, no matter how long a detour might be, God is meeting the needs of his people. So verse 16, they continued to Beer. This is that's the Hebrew word for well. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, and they had a song celebrating. God met our needs again. There's something notable here by its absence. Not a word of complaint. They got water, and they didn't complain about it ahead of time. Okay, now that's amazing. That's progress. That's faith. Spiritual growth begins to trust God even before you can see the evidence of his provision. And God's grace prompts rejoicing. They're grateful for his faithfulness. And then they continue on to verse 20. They got to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah. Pisgah seems to be a mountain range, so they're not actually at the top of that, but they're by it. They're nearby, and they are overlooking the desert. That's to the east. They're looking eastward. Northward is the next hurdle. That comes up in the next passage. But they're making progress. They're getting closer to the goal. And it's been God's plan that got him here. Following God's plan day after day is exactly the right response to a detour. Jan and I hit a significant detour one time a number of years ago. The detour was with a project I was working on. I was writing my dissertation, and we were eager for me to get that done because we wanted to go to New Hampshire, where we had a place picked out where we were going to start a church, found a city that didn't have a gospel preaching church. But I had to get this project done, and it had so many chapters, and I had allotted so many weeks for writing each chapter, and if I stayed on that schedule, I'd be able to finish on time and graduate, and we'd be done, and off we would go to start that church. I was about halfway through that, and it was rigorous. It was a really tight schedule, but it was working. And I got to the point where I was ready to submit another chapter, and as I was handing it over to the chairman, he asked a few questions about how I had handled that and the structure of it, and those questions I immediately recognized, I didn't do something the way I should have. It was just a structural thing, but it meant rewriting, same content, but rewriting the whole thing, and I immediately knew it would be better. So as he's holding on, I started pulling it back. And I gave it a jerk, and I said, I think I need to take this back again. And I knew exactly what that meant. The schedule had just been shot to pieces. Went back home and explained to Jan, I'm not going to get done. This isn't going to work. We took a long walk around the neighborhood and recognized that there really wasn't another way to handle this. We're going to have to take that detour. It meant we left for New England a few months later, and it was almost done. It meant having to come back again a year later. 1,000-mile trip both ways, just to go through the closing aspects of it. That was discouraging. But here's what got us through. It was on that long walk that we both agreed, God has to be behind this. And if it's his design, it's okay. To this day, I don't know why that was better. I can't say, Ed, it turned out to be so much. No, I have no idea why we had to do that. Other than it was God's plan. Setbacks happen. They happen at work. You've got a project and it doesn't work out. You can have a setback physically, an ongoing, painful health issue. A setback and you're trying to make progress paying bills and then something else comes up and you're set back again. Accept those detours from God. And know that that's the path that leads to God's ultimate good destination for you. Now we have a lot of verses left, but I'm not planning on spending time with most of these. So let's persevere. 21 to 35, these are all good verses. And you need to read through these. I'm going to show the highlights as we see that there's actually a third way, a third method God uses to help us grow, and that's through conquest. Conquest represents real hard spiritual progress. As the people of Israel stood at in the vicinity of Mount Pisgah in that mountain range, they were on the edge of the territory controlled by this man by the name of Sihon, who was king of the Amorites, with his capital in the city of Heshbon. And they made a request. They said, "Let us pass through your land." Same thing they had said to the Edomites, "We'll stay in the king's highway," and so forth. But verse 23, Sihon would not allow them to pass through. He gathered his people and he fought against Israel. This represents conquest in a battle that you would rather avoid. By that I mean the Lord's Prayer urges that every day we pray not just these words, but pray this prayer, this thought, "Lead us not into temptation." I pray that every day, "Lord, keep me from temptation, because there are some battles I don't want to face. There are some temptations I hope I never encounter." God wants us to pray that and at the same time to recognize that sometimes his plan includes some temptation. And that becomes then an opportunity for conquest. When God provides it, and we find in Deuteronomy that God actually provoked Sihon, king of Heshbon. He hardened his spirit to resist this reasonable request to just let us pass through, because it was God's plan that Israel face this battle. So take the battles God brings and know that he offers grace to conquer that enemy. Temptation doesn't mean, "Oh no, I'm doomed to failure." Temptation can be, "By God's grace, I can win this fight." We skip now to verse 31. Because there are some battles that you have to pursue. Moses went to spy out Jazer in verse 32. In verse 33, they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. Again, a knowledge of the geography here tells us that this is not on the way. When they conquered Sihon, that was the next kingdom. They had to go through there. But Bashan, if you're picturing them now right at the northeast corner of the Dead Sea, Bashan is up on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Hey, it's another 50, 60 miles away. What are they doing up there? Well, there's an enemy up there, and he's been lurking for a long time, and he's a danger. That one, they have to conquer. Okay, there are some things lurking in the heart. And every once in a while, they issue an attack, and they bring a defeat. There are some things going on that you have to go after. I heard a testimony, it was a video clip testimony just this past week. It was a man telling about how devastating the sin of lust had been in his life. He regarded himself as an addict, a sexual addict to pornography. And it described the horrible effect and how it dominated everything in his life. God saved that man. And God assigned, "That's an enemy you have got to conquer." His testimony, this is just a brief video, but his testimony is that armed with the Word of God and the grace of God, he was able to conquer that enemy, to take back the territory that sin had deprived him of. And he continues to live in dependence on God, but his testimony is that God's grace can bring real and lasting victory. So expect the enemy to fight. Og, king of Bashan, put up a fight. But expect the Lord to help. Selfishness, pride, the tendency to hold a grudge against other people, the sin of complaining, or any other recurring sin. This instance says, by God's grace, go after that. Armed with God's word, move forward by God's grace. There's the prospect before all of us now. We have the promise of his grace demonstrated throughout this chapter. To access that grace, turn to the Lord. Ask for his help. Tell him you are ready to move forward. Whether God uses trials, detours, conquest, taking back some territory that you've lost, all those, God's grace will be enough if you ask for his help now. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we are desperately in need of your help. The path is long. The trials are hard. The conquest ahead of us is challenging. Father, we have heard your call to move forward. We ask for your help. Progress is what we want. We want growth. We want to do better in your sight. So, Father, would you help us? Would you forgive us for succumbing to temptation in the past? Forgive us for complaining about the detours of life. Lord, we ask that you would help us each day throughout this coming week. Might this be a week of genuine growth. For Jesus' sake, amen.